Sometime late in 1968, I bought a 1965 Comet Cyclone. Now, for those of you who have no idea what that is a Mercury. It is a four-division vehicle. Now, I was able to purchase it fairly cheap because the owner's wife had a baby, and she wanted it gone. And the husband had his foot in it all the time, and she didn't like that either. And so that was the thing to get rid of, or maybe him. I'm not sure which. But I made out on the deal and got it fairly cheap. Now, I loved and cherished that car for almost 7 years. In fact, I put about $7,000 of my own money into conversions for racing into that car. Yeah, for those of you old folks here, that's going to stand out for you because you could buy a new car for $2,000 to $3,000 in those days. So I had double the amount of what you could go out and buy a car for. I also put all of my time, all of my attention, and all of my effort into working on that car to the detriment of almost everything else and almost everyone else. Now, when I became a believer, one of the first things I knew I needed to do was to sell that car. And I did sell that car at an incredibly high loss. I didn't even scratch the surface of what I had into it. But it had to go because in every way, it wasn't just a vehicle. It was a mistress to me. It had taken over my affections and directed my attention. So it had to go. And it did. And that was 46 years ago. There's only about 400 of them, by the way, left, still viable in the entire United States today, and they're worth about $40,000. Just saying. Yeah, not that I miss it. Okay. About 40 years ago, CJ was working with ceramics as a hobby. Now, if you know Carol Jean, she's not a hobby person. Things don't stay there all that long. She gets bored and moves on. But during that season, she made me a leopard cub. Stands about this tall. I usually have a ball cap on it turned backwards. It sits in my office. I love that thing immensely. And I look at it every day. It's sitting right down on a table by my desk. It's one of my favorite things in the world. I like the way it looks. Don't get me wrong. It's beautiful. But I think it's because she made it and she gave it to me. And I cherish it for that reason. I've protected that thing through about 20 of our 23 moves, and I hope to be staring at it through the rest of my days. Two objects, right? A comet and a leopard. Both cherished and both loved. One still blesses, and one is just I won't say completely faded memory, but a long faded memory. There's one that still holds great value. And one, when I look back, all I really ever saw in retrospect was loss in that car, loss of all the things that were really valuable. Listen, the value that we place upon something will determine the energy and the effort and the devotion and the time and the sacrifice that we're willing to invest in it, to the good or to the bad. It doesn't matter when we talk about that, does it? And if this is so for objects in our life, for leopards and automobiles, how much more is it for people? Now, to be sure, we all tend to treat people much like objects, at least in this sense. We don't love them all. The ones we do love, we don't love the same. We don't love everybody the same, even the ones we do love. And within that portion of those that we love, we only cherish a select few. Now, from a human perspective, that is exactly as it should be within God's grand design. If you think for a moment that you can love everybody in the world equally, you're out of your cotton-picking mind. I'll introduce you to a few people and change your mind real fast. And yet, within that same grand design, God calls us all of us who profess Christ, to love all the church that we are all a part of. You realize we're not free to not love someone for whom Christ died? So we're really talking about how we express that love, or what that love is, what constitutes that love. John chapter 15, verse 12, the Lord himself says, "Love one another as I have loved you." Doesn't say love the lovable ones. It doesn't say love the ones that are easy to love. Love the ones you're close to. It says love one another. John 13, 34 through 35. That's two of my favorite verses in John. He says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one of another. We are actually making a statement in an unloving act that we are not a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. At least we're making that profession visibly to those that are watching us. Now, while this love of the church does not exclude anyone who is in Christ, this love is also not dependent upon an emotional connection to the person. I can love a believer in another country that I don't even know. Because love isn't just a pity-patty feeling that we have. It's about something else that we feel inside. And we can have that kind of love for someone because it is drawn from the well of our love for Christ Jesus. If we love Him, then we must love that which He loves. I can't imagine anything about CJ that I don't love, in essence and to some degree, that she loves. Because to not do so is to feel, in essence, as though I'm rejecting her. So what Christ loves, His children should also love. And that kind of love should exist in every believer to some true degree. I don't think it's possible to be a believer and not love believers. How do you not do that? And this very love, to a great degree, is exactly what we see in our text today. In fact, coming from someone who had almost no time at all with the people that he's talking about. So let's go to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to finish up chapter 2 today, reading verses 17 through 20. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. Now I think that the ESV actually captures the essence at the heart of this verse better in verse 17 than the KJV does. It says there, since we were torn away from you. Now both of those are things that happen aggressively, there's no doubt about it. But this separation was quick and aggressive and painful emotionally. In a very short period of time, most people think they weren't there more than a couple of weeks. I'm not even sure they were there that long, maybe, but perhaps. But in a very short period of time, Paul, Silas, and Timothy had been drawn into a great love by the conversions of the family members in Thessalonica, by the church starting in that city. Made more difficult in that separation because their work wasn't even remotely accomplished there. The very foundational base work that you want to establish with new believers, they didn't have the time to do. It's like being pulled apart in the middle of saying what's most important. I always think of those scenes at the old movies at the train station. The guy's getting on the train to go to war, and he's being torn away from his wife, and she's running down. He's got his arms out the window of the train, and you feel like you're not getting the ability to say all the things you want to say. Now, I said earlier that this love was not dependent upon an emotional connection to the person, and that's absolutely true, but it's also not independent from one either. Because to love Jesus deeply is to love what He loves deeply. And that is a fact that physical separation cannot disconnect. One of the things that I've found with true believers over the last 40-some years is that no matter how many years apart we've been, when I run into them, it's like we saw each other yesterday. That the separation doesn't even feel like separation sometimes, and when it happens, you so want to be back together again. I just hated the fact when Lee was still alive that he lived in Fremont, an hour away, that the best we could do on a daily basis or weekly basis was to make phone calls to one another and wait for Wednesday or Sunday to come. That physical separation cannot be disconnected. In fact, I think the heart becomes even more anchored and the longing even more firmly in hold. Under these circumstances that they were in, we cannot and will not resign to the obstacles between us. We're torn apart, but we are going to come back together again. We will indeed endeavor even more abundantly to see their face with great desire. When Carol Jean is gone, I have pictures on my desk. I stare at those pictures. When she's home, who needs pictures? But while she's gone, I cannot wait for her to get home again. Nothing can replace that. If you've ever, probably most of you have not, a few of you will nod your heads, ever used what they call a stretch strap or a snap strap to tow a vehicle. It's like a nylon strap, flat nylon strap, and you put it between the two vehicles. And the way it works is the more you stretch that strap, the more the fibers in the strap are wanting to pull back to where they came from. So the further the distance until it reaches its maximum, and then the energy that's caught up, the kinetic energy in that strap is helping you to pull the vehicle along. So the more the distance, the greater the stretch, the more it longs to be back where it belongs, to be in that relaxed position. Now, we're not told how they endeavored in particular to get back to the city, to get back to the people, but they did endeavor to do so. But we are told that it had, whatever their attempts were, it had drawn the attention and the resistance of the evil one who had hindered them, of the devil. Now, that word hindered, that's a military term. And it's used generally to denote the enemy intentionally sabotaging roads, blowing up bridges and setting up ambushes. Things that are designed to stop or at least slow down an advance. And so every time they endeavored to return to Thessalonica, there were obstacles in their way that were stopping them from being able to return to that church to finish that work. They were able to send Timothy back. And I think, to be honest with you, it doesn't tell us why Paul and Silas were excused and Timothy was actually allowed to return, but I think it was because he was a young man. And I think they simply didn't think he was a threat. I think they didn't really know how well-equipped he was to deal with the situation. And at least the Lord made room for him to return. We are all called to be sober and vigilant against our adversary, the devil. 1 Peter 5:8 and 1 Peter 5:9 says, we are to steadfastly resist him in the faith. And I'm sure that's the very battle that Paul and Silas, and at least originally perhaps Timothy, was involved in. If we go to Ephesians chapter 6, he gives us, instructs us how to prepare and to dress for this kind of combat. We're just going to Ephesians 6, starting in verse 13, we'll go from there and work through 18. Take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. I'm absolutely sure that those men were geared up for combat and were making every effort that was possible to return to Thessalonica at the time, even though those were being thwarted. Now, we also note that the only weapon that's used on offense or defense here is the Word of God. It's God's Word that we use, not our own words, not our own physicality, not our own voices, but God's Word. We stand and we move by faith in the truth that is set before us. Now, every obstacle is not Satan at work, is it? We want to be careful not to attribute every time we try to do something that there's resistance in some way to that's the devil trying to keep us from doing what God wants us to do. In Acts 16, on two occasions, Paul and his group they had plans to go in a different direction. And it says the Holy Spirit intervened. It doesn't tell us how the Spirit intervened. We don't get any of the details of what that looked like. But they recognized that that was the Spirit that was redirecting their paths and moving them instead until the man came to Paul at night, the man from Macedonia, and said, come and help us. And they knew then where they were to go, over into Macedonia, where they had no intention to go. So there, they had plans to go here, and God stopped it. They had plans to go there, and the Lord turned them away because he wanted them to go someplace else. We don't want to assume that every obstacle is Satan throwing something in our path. It might be God saving us from a path we shouldn't be on. But with prayer and God's word and discernment and maturity, we'll be able to know who is at work. This is why we generally don't send young, inexperienced, or immature people into dangerous situations. You need to have the discernment and the wisdom. You need to be prayerfully prepared and dressed for combat, so you know where the opposition is coming from, or whether it's not opposition at all, but God just being kind and gracious in directing our steps. Satan manipulates and perverts the truth and offers unethical and immoral means to justify the end. We see this all the time in all of these money-grubbing health and wealth churches, twisting Scripture to try and find a way to bleed the money out of widows and orphans in order to fill their own coffers. But the things that God is doing stand up under the deepest scrutiny of his word. You can look as deep as you want to, and you will not find God leading you in opposition to his very word. Now, just so you know, Paul did indeed return to Thessalonica. I can see at least two instances in the book of Acts and in 1 Corinthians, I think, and in 1 Peter, I believe there's a reference that he did indeed return to Thessalonica, probably at least twice that I can see, because in faith in God's kind providence, Satan's tactics are futile efforts. If God wants us to be somewhere, we're going. And if he doesn't, there's nothing. You cannot make straight what God has made crooked, or make crooked what God has made straight. He directs our steps. We plan. We make our plans, right? But it says God directs our steps. James says, listen, go ahead and make all the plans you want, and then at the end you say this, Lord willing. We plan. We're going to go here. We're going to go there next year. We've got plans already for next year for CJ and I, and we don't have the ability to make any of those come to pass. But we're planning. And whether those are fulfilled or not will be God willing. Now, verses 19 and 20 kind of direct our attention to the cause that drives that love and compassion. So let's go back and read 19 and 20 again. It says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. Now, it sounds like a stupid thing to say here because we take it for granted here, but the assembly of Christians, we receive God's word as inspired and inerrant on all points of faith and doctrine and conduct, don't we? So what we're reading right here is Scripture. When you run into a verse that's difficult or causes your head to snap a little bit, if it's in the Word of God, we may not understand it the way we should, but it's still authoritative from his Word. But when we come to verse 19, I think we should at least pause to ask ourselves, isn't Jesus our hope and joy and crown of rejoicing? Doesn't it feel a little odd to be talking about other people in that way? When you talk about that, you are our hope, our joy, and our crown of rejoicing. We tend to reserve that kind of language for him. We always say, well, Christ is our, who's your hope? You don't say, my wife's my hope. You say, the Lord is my hope. He's my joy. He's my crown of rejoicing. But this is a true and faithful statement in context in this verse. Because like love, I can say that I love you. Do I love you like I do my wife? No, I don't. I'm sorry. But I don't. But I love you. So love has many expressions, does it not? And so does hope and joy and even rejoicing as a crown. It's not all expressed at the same level to everyone at the same time. But listen, when I tell CJ that I love her more than anything, I say more than any human on this planet. That's my general statement to her. I love you more than any human on this planet, because that's true. But I don't love her more than I love the Lord. And in fact, the only way I can love her more than any human on the planet, and the only way I can actually love her the way she should be loved, is to love her as Christ loves the church, which means I have to love him supremely first. So I can love her. Otherwise, when he commands me, I'll be listening to other things instead of following him, and I cannot do what's best for her without honoring him. Hebrews 6:19 tells us that the Lord alone is a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the veil. The Lord alone is a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, and a hope that enters into a more intimate place where worship takes place. I worship with my wife, I don't worship her. All hope, regardless of what it is of far less value than that hope by comparison. I said last week, every parent who has a child and that baby is born and laying there in its infancy looks down and has hope of what that child is going to turn out to be. Now, if you're a good parent, what you really hope for, certainly it's not that they become president. What do you want for your kids? What do you think success is? Is your hope that they're going to grow up to be multimillionaires, or do you hope that they grow up to have character? That they're good people? And do you hope that in God's kind providence they might grow up to know him? But that hope, that's not anchored, is it? But it's a hope. But the hope we have in Christ is absolutely steadfast and sure. That's the only hope we can hang on to without failure. No other hope. Our minor hope. All of our minor hopes are us stretching to help our brethren produce fruit for the glory of our greater hope, Jesus. Every time someone comes to know the Lord at this church, every time I, over the last decades that I've had the privilege of being used of the Lord, for someone to come to the Lord and we start discipleship, I have a hope that they're going to learn and grow and desire the Word of God. And they're going to get through the milk and start digging into the meat. And I'm going to watch them mature over the years. And we're going to be good brothers or sisters together over the years. And sometimes that hope is fulfilled and sometimes it's not. But the only hope I can be certain of is my hope in the Lord. But that major hope, that primary hope, allows me in minor ways to hope for better things for all of you. And for myself, for my children, for the world in which we live. To produce fruit for the glory of our greater hope, Jesus, and the time of his presence to come when he returns. Any pastor who stands up here and doesn't hope that the message will hit home and doesn't hope that people will hear and obey and do and not be offended and not be hurt and not all the things that can happen that disrupt body life, he shouldn't be up here if he's just teaching words. He should be hoping for something good to come out of the Word of God into the hearts of those that are listening. He uses the term, in fact, at his coming. He's basically saying this. We want to be rejoicing as with a crown of rejoicing so that you're ready when the Lord returns. He's saying, we're talking to true believers here, isn't he? They know all too well that not everyone who uses the name of Christ knows Christ. Showing up at church and having the right lingo and knowing the right words to say has no connection necessarily to real relationship with him. Paul knew well of men like Epaphroditus and Silas and Timothy and Titus and all of the faithful women like Lydia who were proven and faithful in the Word of God. But he also knew Demas, whom it says in 2 Timothy, I believe, he says, turn back from the missionary trail, having loved this present world. And do you know where Demas was from? Thessalonica. You think Demas, if Demas couldn't handle the pressures of the missionary trail, you think he was going to return to the church in Thessalonica and suffer the persecution? He was going back into the world. He was forsaking all of that. Do you think Paul had hope when Demas decided he wanted to go on the tour with him, so to speak, that Demas was going to be an Epaphroditus down the road or a Timothy or a Titus? Absolutely. But it didn't turn out that way. The Paul says, I know that I am working and doing what I'm doing, not for the certainty that you're all going to turn out the way I want you to, so when he comes, you've produced great fruit and you've honored the Lord, but for the sake of those that will make it there. True believers. And they don't make it by their own fruits, but by the true conversion. They're not Demas. Listen, in the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, there's no doubt that the church is not a wonderful place. I mean, this is, 30-some years or so after Christ has gone. No, it's more than that, but still, we're not talking decades, centuries away. And in the seven letters to the seven churches, four churches receive stern rebukes and calls to repentance or else consequences were going to follow. Four out of the seven. Two were only commended and encouraged, and those were suffering churches. One, he said, was ready to be spewed from his mouth as lukewarm. The body's a diverse place, isn't it? But Paul's hope is to be found in the body, honoring and glorifying God at his return. That's his goal. As a pastor over the years, there have been times when the disappointments far outweighed the joys. I've had times when joy just seemed like it was a premium. And it would come and get snatched away just about as fast as it came. I've had times when skepticism and doubt was creeping into every crack. Every crack. Wasn't all that long ago, I spoke at a fire conference in Colorado, and we went through a horrible time here, and it was completely wearing me out. But you cannot lose the hope. The problem wasn't my circumstances, it wasn't what was going on here, it wasn't the failures of the Lord at all. The problem was in me, how I was dealing with it. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 2, Paul calls himself a steward of the mysteries of God, and then he goes on to say, it is required that a steward be found faithful. And I went through a period of time when I, to be honest with you, was going through the motions, I think, but I wouldn't have called it faithful. And if we wish to be found faithful, then we must not wish for anything less for those that are in our care. We must be faithful and we must work to have hope and to look for joy and a crown of rejoicing which is the crown that's received for evangelism when the Lord returns, for leading people to him. And that's not just leading them there, but it's discipling them. It's helping them to grow and to learn. In easy times and in hard times, they ministered with hope towards the joy and the rejoicing that they desired for the body when the Lord returns. When's that going to be? Does anybody here know? We've had a few people take a shot at it over the years, haven't we? Yeah, we don't know, do we? So we just work every day to that end. Not for the certainty of it, but for the hope of it. If you stand up here and do what I do and what Jeff does, Jeff's been, 20 years now up in Rogers City? If you stand up here every week and you have some sort of expectation that everybody's going to respond to what you're doing, you're going to be sadly disappointed, because guess what? Even we don't respond to what we're doing. We struggle with the messages we're preaching. So we preach with hope, hope that we'll listen, hope that we'll do what we're supposed to do, hope that we'll be the right example and lead in the way that we should, but not for the certainty of it, but for the hope of it. And we'll not do that as we should unless our love for the brethren is drawn from the well of our love for Jesus. When we have problems with each other, our problems aren't with each other, they're with the Lord. If we would straighten that out, we'd straighten it out with each other. Everything is about our relationship with him and our love for him. We cannot love each other the way we should. We won't pay attention to what's going on in each other's lives. I won't pray for you. I won't think about asking you how you're doing. I won't check on your week. I won't give you a phone call. I won't drop you a note. I won't stop by your house. I won't do anything for you because I'll be so overwhelmed with everything going on in my own life, I won't pay any attention to it. But if we love the Lord, we love his church, that's got to change. It's got to be redirected. When we pour ourselves out for the brethren, our glory and crown and joy is for him. It's not for ourselves. We won't get a single pat on the back at the second coming. Be nice to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Anybody here expecting that? I'm not. Listen, we can be poor as dirt, and we can be few in numbers, and we can be suffering immensely, but we are not free to not have hope and to not be faithful. And to not invest at some level of love in those for whom the Lord loves. Here he is in Thessalonica for just a few weeks at most. How much of a connection can you make with someone? And yet, he longed to go back. He didn't say, "Well, I guess there's nothing I could do about this. We'll just move on." The Lord shut that door. I guess we're not going back there anymore. They'll have to figure it out. Hopefully, Timothy can give them everything they need. Paul didn't say, "Well, Timothy's got it. We're good. Come on, let's go." He said, no, he wanted to get back. He wanted to be involved. He wanted to be a part of that. He was invested in them. God did a work. He saw God's work right there. Changing people. Changing their hearts. And he wanted back. What we love and cherish can be diverse, but it must not be without boundaries. Matthew 6. A great section of scripture. Turn to Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Every time we watch Motor Trend shows, all the hot rods being rebuilt into Rust-O-Mods, and you know they take them all the way down to the frame restorations, and everything's all brand new, completely. And they do the interiors, all new leather seats and everything else. And every time as soon as I see somebody get into the car and sit down, I just see wear on the seats already. It's the very second they take it out on the street and do the first burnout in the road out front, I can just see stones flying up underneath and chipping the paint. And I mean, no matter what we do, the only way you're going to preserve that is to get it done. Don't touch it. Put a big glass case over it. Seal it up and put it away someplace and look at it through the glass. Everything on this planet is going away, including us. The only things that have eternal value are things that are eternal, things of the Lord. That doesn't mean we don't take care of our homes, we don't take care of our cars or anything else. Of course we do. We just need to make sure that we've got our priorities in order when we do that. My Comet days are long gone. I still like seeing them. Jim Yorksberg sent me a video this week of a Comet doing a burnout, a 65 against the 64, and the 65 won, might I say. But those days are long gone, and my days with the Cub will one day end. There'll be a day, someday down the road, CJ and I won't be here anymore, and strangers will probably be going through our house and sorting through our stuff. And somebody will probably take that little Cub home with them. I would hope maybe one of my kids would, but who knows. This is the way it is, isn't it? You have what you have while you're here. But what we do for the Lord, that we can take with us. Value is still value, but there is a value that's greater than all other values. The greatest hope must bleed down into the lesser hopes. If you don't have the greater hope, you have nothing. Without the greatest value, everything below that loses any value. So let me close with a benediction. We're going to get out a little bit early today. Let me close with a benediction out of Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 through 13 today. Kind of as we look forward to, I don't make resolutions. I just think that I'm not sure why you do that. You're not going to do it anyway. But I don't do that. But there is a sense in which the beginning of a new year does feel fresh for some reason. Even though it's another day and another 24-hour period or so, nonetheless, it feels fresh. So maybe we start the new year trying to honor our greater hope by applying all of our lesser hopes and our lesser joys to our greater joy and our crown of rejoicing. To the very church we're talking about, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3:11 through 13, "Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you." He wants to come. "And the Lord make you to increase," this is his heart, "the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do towards you." He wanted their love to increase for them too. "To the end, that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints." All of his saints. Even the ones you don't talk to anymore, the ones whose relationships have been damaged over the years by things that have occurred, did they stop being the church? You're going to spend eternity together. Relationships can be damaged and harmed, but we must not stop loving one another. Amen? Get yourself prepared for the benediction and the music. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father,